Please define the word Christians.
Okay, a Christian, I would want to take the word Christian in at least two senses, biblically, theologically, and I'm leaving out sociological differences. You can say that's a Christian country as opposed to a Buddhist country, and I'm not using the word sociologically here. I would want to take Christian in two distinct senses. A Christian is someone, I would define a Christian in one way, as someone who's objectively in covenant with Christ. So if someone's objectively in covenant with Christ, a recipient of Trinitarian baptism, they are a Christian. And then I would say in a second evangelical sense, a Christian is the kind of person who will go to heaven when he dies. So basically, Paul says in Romans 2, a true Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but he's one inwardly by the circumcision of his heart, by the Spirit. So I would say the same thing of Christian. Just as we have sons of Sarah who are also sons of Hagar, just as we have sons of Abraham who are also not sons of Abraham, just as we have Jews who are not Jews, who say they are Jews but are of the synagogue of Satan, so we have Christians, in one sense, who are not Christians in the other. So I believe all Christians in the sense of born again, converted to God, all Christians in that sense have an obligation to be Christians in the first sense, be recipients of baptism, identified with the church. But not everyone identified with the church is going to go to heaven when he dies. So there are Christians in the first sense who are not Christians in the second sense.
How would you describe the relationship between corporate and individual election?
Corporate election is in Christ. So Christ is the elect one. The bride is the elect bride. And we can speak to the bride collectively as elect, even though when Paul speaks of the bride in Ephesians 5, he says the bride at the end of history will have all spots and blemishes removed. Well, I believe that what was the status of those spots and blemishes before they were removed? They were spots and blemishes on an elect bride who is not yet fully purified. So they are participants in a corporate election, and they are not elect by God's decree. Calvin does the same, makes the same distinction. He uses a different term. He speaks of a temporal election. He speaks of Judas Iscariot as numbered among the elect for a time. So there's temporal election, and then there's decretal election. So I see that all the decretally elect are in Christ and are in Christ forever and ever, and it was determined before the foundation of the world that they would be so. And there are people who are part of the elect bride for a time, temporally elect, to use Calvin's term, but who fall away.
Mr. Neal?
Do you believe in the necessity of the new birth?
Only if you want to go to heaven.
What is the new birth?
The new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby he, to take Ezekiel's language, he takes away a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. Or to use the other illustration I just referred to a moment ago, he circumcises the heart. It's not enough to be circumcised in the flesh in the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised in heart. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit works in someone who is by nature an object of wrath because he hates God, and the Holy Spirit transforms this person so that they now love God, that transformation is regeneration. Like all of these terms, justification and so forth, we want to make sure that when we read the Westminster Confession of Faith, we take their terminology the way they intended. They're using stipulated terms to point to a particular doctrine and defend that particular doctrine. So when the Westminster Confession talks about justification, and I read that, they're talking about an individual being justified, and I agree, that's what happens. But James, for example, uses the word justify in another sense. The Old Testament uses the word justify in a broader sense, but not necessarily contradictory to this. So the same with regeneration. When we talk about theological regeneration, we're talking about an individual who was by nature an object of wrath, who now is received by God graciously in reality. That person is regenerate. And I have no problem affirming the absolute necessity of heart regeneration if someone wants to go to heaven when they die. Is that the only sense of regeneration? Well, no. Jesus speaks of the only two times in the Bible the word is used is when Jesus talking about in the regeneration, speaking of a particular time in history, and Paul and Titus referring to the laver of regeneration, the washing of regeneration. So there are other senses of the word regeneration. So I don't have any problem saying that the bride of Christ is regenerate. The church is regenerate. Okay, so if the church is regenerate, what do you do with an individual who's in the church who's not regenerate? Well, the vine is alive, but this branch is dead. That's one illustration. It's a wheat field, but here's a tare. These are the sheep. What's this goat doing here? So you've got a number of illustrations in Scripture where it really is a sheepfold, but there's a goat. It really is a wheat field, but there's a tare. It really is the regeneration, but here's unregeneration. So I believe that, as with all these words, we have to be careful to stipulate what we mean and not get confused hanging on to one definition when we've moved into another realm of discussion.
Yes, Doug. Do you believe it's proper and biblical for the church to evangelize baptized children of the covenant and seek their conversion?
This goes back to an earlier question. I think it's fully appropriate to seek the conversion of baptized children if they are unconverted. If someone, I don't think it's appropriate to take all children as a class, assume them to be unconverted, and then make them prove their conversion before you bring them to the table. I don't think that's appropriate at all. But if you, let's say, speaking pastorally, you have a kid who's baptized and he's grown up in a troubled home and his parents divorced when he was 5 and he's been bitter and mad ever since and he starts stealing cars when he's 16. As a pastor, do I seek his conversion? Absolutely. Of course, I would seek his conversion because Paul says in Galatians that the works of the flesh are plain. They're manifest. A person's nature is going to manifest itself. And so as he grows up, if he's manifesting an unconverted heart, then of course, pastorally, I would want to seek his conversion. But I don't want to take a one-size-fits-all approach and say to all the kids, you know, to all the kids that you must be converted, and then you must prove to me that you are converted. Because what that does is, I think this is pastorally disastrous. The kids who are rebellious are going to rebel anyway, and the kids who are not rebellious put up with this kind of pastoral hectoring where you check your salvation. Are you sure to your salvation? Are you really sure? Are you really sure? And you have these kids twisting in the wind. They grow up twisting in the wind, not being assured of their salvation at all, because Christian parents and pastors and so forth, I think, are charged by God to bring up children to believe, and instead we have decided to teach them to doubt. So they say, Daddy, I love Jesus. And we say, well, do you really? You know, I love Jesus. Oh, that's great, honey. Can I be baptized? Well, no. Judicially, we'll have to wait and see. Or in Presbyterian homes, the first scenario is a Baptist home. Can I be baptized? In Presbyterian homes, can I come to the table? Well, it's real sweet that you love Jesus, but I'm not sure if that's the real thing. So let's wait and see. Or, you persuaded me, honey, but that's not going to fly with the elders. And so the kid thinks, well, I thought I loved Jesus. But Dad thinks so too. Mom's not so sure. And the elders flat out don't think so, you know. So the kid thinks, well, I thought I loved Jesus, but maybe I, you know, they know a whole lot more about this than I do, which is the kid's first mistake, right? Because the grown-ups don't. The grown-ups are like the officious disciples of Jesus wanting to shoo little kids away from the kingdom. And Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to become like this little child. And we've turned that into, if the children want to become disciples, they must become grown up and mature like us. And I think it's exactly backwards. And the net effect is all the tender-hearted children grow up learning to doubt. The hard-hearted children don't put up with this for very long at all, and then they're down the road. The tender-hearted children stay with us. They put up with this nonsense for years and years and years, and then they are afflicted with assurance of salvation questions for the rest of their lives.
In that scenario, what would you say to that elder board, that session of the church? How would you speak to them about this matter in terms of persuading them to think about these issues?
You know, I want to be real careful here because there are times I understand how we are all stuck in our history. We are stuck in our story, and it's oftentimes hard to rethink certain things like this. And so in one sense, I really want to be sympathetic to all the Christians who have wanted to guard against nominalism in the church. And their way of guarding against nominalism is to guard the gates against these little kids. And so on the one hand, I want to be sympathetic with the concern. I don't want a nominal, lifeless, dead mainstream church either. So I'm sympathetic with the concern. But on the other hand, getting onto the subject, I can get really impatient in 3 minutes. And if I start telling what would you say to the elders who are keeping little children away from the table because they think it's like a ride at Disneyland? You have to be a certain height and weight to participate. What I would say to them is that little child who watches the tray go by, watches the Lord's Supper go by, and you say no. And the child says, I love Jesus like mommy and daddy and my brothers and sisters, and I see that I'm with them. This is my church. These are my people. And they reach for it because these are my people. That child is discerning the body in the way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. And the elders who prohibit her from coming are not discerning the body. And those elders ought to suspend themselves from the supper.
Mr. Curry?
Okay. Would you make the same analogous statements about parents who do not wish the church to administer the sacraments to their children?
Yeah, parents who where the church is offer the church would offer, and the parents, because they came from another church, let's say, where,
well, as I understand it, the practice of Christ Church is to allow the parents to decide whether or not to have their children take communion.
Yes.
And so if a parent withholds the child in the same scenario as the one you described about the elder, do you believe the parent should suspend themselves?
I believe the parent is not discerning the Lord's body as he ought, right? Correct. And I don't think a parent has the authority to suspend himself from the supper. I think the keys of the kingdom are given to the church, not to parents. So that decision would be up to the board of elders. Should we suspend a parent, a well-intentioned parent who comes to our church and they keep their child away from the supper? Are they discerning the Lord's body as they ought? No, they're not. How do we deal with this pastorally? I believe there could come a time where you would, you know, let's say we had a family, the kid, you know, you had a 17-year-old and a 15-year-old and a 13-year-old, and they all loved Jesus. They were all baptized, and the parents were being hardliners. Yeah, I could see doing that. But I would prefer other ways of bringing people along in the church.
Right. So if a parent does not have the right to suspend themselves from the table, do they have the right to suspend their children from the table?
No.
Okay.
So basically you're asking, are the parents, by making that decision, doing something wrong? Are they overreaching themselves? Are they? Yes, I think so.
Okay. The question is, has the institutional church handed over to the institution of the family, for certain individuals of the church, these children, the keys to the table?
I believe that could happen. What we are, if I believe that there's an impetus in the church at large to absolutize the family. And I think this is in reaction to, there are a number of things that I think are altogether good in their, I'm glad that these movements have arisen, homeschooling and that sort of thing, in reaction to the over-grasping of the state. But I see a growing patriarchalism that over-grasps on behalf of the family. And so I believe that it has to be clear, a church that wants to maintain good government and order cannot relinquish in principle the keys of the kingdom to the parents. It has to be understood at all times that the elders are willing to work with the family, either to take their word for it on the spiritual condition of their children, wise, mature parents. The pastor and elders ought to be working with the parents to determine that, or be working with the parents to bring them along to the point where they understand that their child is their brother and sister in Christ.
Okay. In the earlier, there was earlier a question about a Westminster document, our testimony on justification. And you said that the third group of people that were kind of addressed by it was certain unnamed persons within the Reformed world. And you said that you only found yourself in one or two of those statements that they made?
One of them, yeah.
One. Did you see other members of the Federal Vision community, may we call it that, identified in the other enumerated items in that article?
No, I didn't. I do believe that I understand why some other members of the Federal Vision movement, if you want to call it that, why some people would think that they would say some of these other things. But I think largely that's a function of different vocabulary, that sort of thing. I don't think the nine things that were there represented the movement as a whole fairly, but I do think that there are friends of mine that might be more vulnerable to some of those misunderstandings than I've tried to be. Because they're using a different vocabulary, they're in a different situation, so on.
It seems like part of this entire brouhaha has been this matter that you've addressed several times this morning of definitions, using tight theological definitions in Westminster, or more biblical usage, not in opposition to that, but expanding on that in terms of justification being vindication.
Right.
And your own particular element of this is Christian now, and right. How we're now using that term in a different sense than most of us used it for many years.
Right.
And so there becomes then the need to talk about elect Christians, maybe.
Right. Yeah.
So in terms of the sacraments, is there any sense, and you might have mentioned this already earlier, but is there in any sense that, in any sense, do you believe in baptismal regeneration?
In any sense at all?
Yeah.
In this current climate, no. Biblically speaking, yeah, Jesus, Paul and Titus talks about the washing of regeneration, which I think is a clear baptismal reference. Ananias tells Paul to get up and wash your sins away, which is a clear picture of regeneration. It's a clear statement of regeneration. He says, wash your sins away by means of baptism. And Peter in Acts 2 says, be baptized for the remission of sins, which is where the Nicene Creed gets that statement. So there is a sense, a biblical sense, that I don't think we can separate baptism from renewal, washing, regeneration, cleansing, biblically. But if you mean baptismal regeneration as it has, what it has come to mean in history, in historical theology, the grace goes in when the water goes on. No, I deny that doctrine, and I deny it as a damnable doctrine, because superstitious people attach to it things that they ought not. I also think, to be honest, that there are certain superstitious people in the Reform world who run away from the phrase out of superstition, just as some people are attracted to the phrase out of superstition.
Could you discuss the sociological implications of regeneration?
Could you clarify that?
In some sense, baptismal regeneration can be used to talk about a person having a new life, being placed in the generation, the sociological community of the church.
Sure.
And would you agree with that sense of baptismal regeneration?
Sure. If a person is put into the community of the regenerate, you know, assuming the community he joins is not a synagogue of Satan, because we have to keep going out, because some quadrants of the church, some quadrants of the professing church today, everyone in that place is a God hater. And so if an unregenerate person is baptized and is then joins the metropolitan community church, you know, everyone he knows there is a homosexual, an active practicing homosexual, then you've got a different situation than if someone is baptized, he's not really regenerate yet, he's going to be born again in 3 weeks, he got converted during the follow-up, and he's in a faithful evangelical church. It's a different scenario. But if you get back far enough, the church is the company of the regenerate, and someone who's attached to the church is brought into the regeneration. So yes, there's a sense in which an unregenerate person can be in the regeneration. But I'm, as a pastor, I want to make sure that it's a two-way street, and that the regeneration is in the individual and not just the individual in the regeneration.
So as I understand much of what you said today, really the standard definitions in Westminster you agree with.
I do.
You take no exceptions to them.
I take no exceptions to them. I agree with them, and I not only do I agree with them, but I believe them to be defining and protecting certain key biblical truths. I don't think that they are articulating all biblical truth, and I don't think that they're defending the only biblical truths that need to be defended. But I believe that what they are defending and articulating, I think it's very important for us to live up to what we've already attained. And when we, as God opens us up to new truth, we need to make sure that we don't abandon the old truth that he gave us for the sake of this new truth.
And so would you say that, or maybe you could discuss how Federal Vision builds on the scaffolding of Westminster in terms of the sacraments, the specifically in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper?
Well, let me describe this as an Arminian Baptist who became Reformational Calvinistic Baptist, who then, through a series of circumstances, had my Baptist assumptions overthrown and came into a full understanding of the Reformed faith. As having gone through that process, you have to understand what the whole Westminster Confession looks like to a Baptist, right? And then the really weird sensation when I finally had my defenses battered down and I become a paedobaptist and I look around to all my fellow paedobaptists and see a bunch of Baptists. You know, wait a minute, this is what I left, right? Don't you guys see this is what I left? Don't you see that this is what your confessions say? And so I sort of came into the Westminster Confession with my eyes opened, I think in some senses more than people who've grown up in the Westminster Confession who've had certain parts of it glibly explained away. So when I became a soteriological Calvinist, which was long before I became Reformed, sometime after I became Reformed, I became a sacramental Calvinist. So I came to understand Calvin's teaching on the sacraments and Westminster's teaching on the sacraments. When I was a Baptist, if you had said, could you affirm Westminster Larger Catechism 161, how are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? As a Baptist, I would say, don't talk that way. Don't talk that way. And then I finally said, okay, I need to deal with my own traditions and my pride and all this, and I come into the Reformed faith, and then I point to Westminster Larger Catechism 161, and I say, the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. And then all these Presbyterians say, don't talk that way. And they say, and if you talk that way, you're out of conformity with the Westminster standards. And I just don't know what to do at some point. You know, look, how are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? Well, according to the Westminster position, the sacraments are not the only effectual means of salvation, but they are means of salvation. And then to come along later and say, well, this is referring to sanctificational grace, is simply special pleading. Because what you're doing there, particularly with baptism, is you're saying, well, baptism is the rite of initiation, and it's a means of grace for every aspect of your Christian life except for the moment of initiation. Which I can't make sense of it theologically. So I do affirm the language of Westminster, and part of the irony of this whole thing is I love the Westminster Confession. In Greyfriars Hall, our systematics course every other year, we teach the systematics course, and I teach through the whole Confession of Faith, or most of it, depending on how well we do that year. We get through a good portion of it. So I teach through Westminster regularly. I love it. And it's sort of a weird Alice in Wonderland feeling to be attacked for saying things that are right in the confession.
Okay, we're going to stop here and reconvene in 5 minutes. Doug, is justification an act or a process?
Justification is an act. The Ordo Salutis, traditionally understood, is a process of regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, and so on. So there's a process involved in the Ordo Salutis, the traditionally understood Ordo Salutis. But justification itself, as I and Westminster are using the term, individual justification refers to an act at a point in time. It's punctiliar.
You mentioned... Oh, yes. Do you have any follow-up questions?
Yeah, I have a follow-up. In any sense, is justification an infused process?
No. Justification depends upon a prior infusion. and this because regeneration is infused righteousness. In the traditional Ordo Salutis, and this is something I've not seen a lot of defenders of the traditional language point out, but in the traditional Ordo Salutis, it's regeneration, repentance, faith. Faith, the third element, is the instrument of justification, which is the fourth. Well, what is regeneration? Is regeneration imputed or infused? Regeneration is infused. So the infused righteousness makes it possible for a sinner to repent and believe. So you have infused righteousness producing repentance and faith, which are themselves imperfect, but genuine and alive. And that faith, which depends upon regeneration, which depends upon an infused righteousness, is the instrument that God uses to impute righteousness. So the punctiliar act of justification is not infused righteousness at all, but it's not disconnected from it because it's not accomplished apart from an infusion both before and after, but it itself is a legal forensic declaration. It's not an infusion.
Doug, you mentioned the traditional three elements or aspects of faith.
Yes.
Is there a fourth one, namely obedience? Is obedience an element of faith?
When you say when you use the phrase obedient faith, I mean by that nothing more or less than living faith, faith that's alive, the kind of faith that God gives. If you say God tells you to believe in Jesus and you have faith and you say I'm going to tithe or I'm going to go to church regularly or I'm going to straighten out my life, and you're thinking in terms of the process of sanctification, if that's what you mean by obedience, no. But is faith obedient? Well, does it obey the gospel? Basically, obedient faith must obey that which God requires of it. And so what God requires of a sinner at the point of conversion is to believe in Jesus and to obey the gospel. So by obedient faith, I mean faith that's alive and therefore does what God expects of it. And what God expects of faith at that moment in time is to believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel, trust in Christ. So I'm not talking about obedience does not refer to a lifetime of good works that gets smuggled into that initial moment of faith so that you're saved by faith and works. Rather, you are justified by the instrumentality of a living faith that obeys what God requires of that faith, and that is the gospel, that's Christ. And then, of course, that same faith, which doesn't go away, is subsequently demonstrates throughout the course of the person's life the same demeanor of obedience, or the demeanor of life, the aspect of life.
What is the covenant of grace? What is the covenant of works? How are they related? How would you distinguish between them? Was the covenant of works a gracious covenant or a meritorious covenant?
The covenant of works when I say Westminster Confession, let me distinguish here between the Westminster Confession, the Catechisms, Westminster West, which made the statements, had the conference on justification, and Westminster East, which is not involved with Westminster West in the conference or these testimonies. But the Westminster Confession calls this covenant with Adam. In the larger Catechism, it calls it a covenant of life, which I prefer. I prefer that language, or a covenant of creation. In the confession itself, it uses the phrase covenant of works. That was the covenant that God made with Adam and which Adam broke. I have affirmed the existence of such a covenant. I believe that God made such a covenant with Adam. I do believe that the covenant is poorly named. Whenever you say covenant of works, I think it lends itself to confusion. Are you talking about Pharisees here? Was Adam put in the garden to be the perfect Pharisee, justifying himself? I think it sets us up for the confusions that we're dealing with. So I object, somewhat mildly, I object to the term covenant of works, but as long as we understand that it's a gracious covenant, I don't have any problem with it and would not take an exception to it. If I could read a quotation from Anthony Burgess, who was a theologian at Westminster. He says something that's very telling on this covenant of works. He says, Adam was not able to obey any command of God without the help of God. Though some will not call it grace, because they suppose that only cometh by Christ. Yet all they that are orthodox do acknowledge a necessity of God's enabling Adam to do what was good, else he would have failed. So consequently, the only thing I would insist on is that the covenant of works be understood as a gracious covenant. Had Adam stood the test, had Adam passed, he would have thanked God for preserving him, for sparing him, and it would have been all of grace that he fulfilled the covenant. So the covenant is gracious in that sense, and I deny that the covenant rested on the foundation of raw autonomous merit from Adam. If it had, and Adam had stood, then he would have had grounds for boasting. He would have said, I did this myself. God didn't help me. But if that's absurd, which I think it is, then God, had he stood, would have enabled him, and therefore it would have been a gracious covenant. So it's a different kind of grace. Some of our critics see, when they hear the word grace, they think automatically of forgiveness of sin, or the dealing with demerit, or the making up of a deficit of some sort. And by grace, I don't mean that. I simply mean the favor of God, the favor and blessing of God. So God bestowed his favor on Adam in the garden, which did not involve any forgiveness of sin, and that was gracious favor. He gave him a beautiful garden, beautiful wife, beautiful setting, you know, a world to subdue. He gave him all these gifts, and had Adam stood, that too would have been a gift, lest any should boast. Once Adam fell into sin, and we were in, and we're now in this mess, when God sent Christ to forgive us our sins, that also was grace, but grace to a fallen creature necessitates forgiveness of sin. Grace to an unfallen creature doesn't involve forgiveness of sin.
Yeah. My follow-up is, sometimes the discussion has gone to a mono-covenantal system of covenant theology versus a bi-covenantal system of covenant theology.
Right.
Mono-covenantal meaning that God made a covenant with Adam, and then there was sin, but it progressively unfolds. And typically those in the federal vision side of things are more mono-covenantal. And then those that are objecting to federal vision, especially from Westminster,
right,
are those that would hold very strongly to a bi-covenantal system. Covenant of works is necessary. There's a republication of the covenant of works in the covenant with Moses, etc. And all of subsequent covenantal history is either covenant of works or covenant of promise or covenant of grace.
Right.
Would you comment on that and where you stand in terms of those categories?
First, I'd like to point out that the view that the covenant of works is recapitulated in the law of Moses is contradictory to the Westminster Confession, because the Westminster Confession says overtly that the administration of the old covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. So the sacrifices, circumcision, all the accoutrements of the old covenant worship, the Westminster Confession explicitly calls an administration of the covenant of grace. So those who say that it's a republication or reinitiation of the covenant of works are out of conformity with Westminster. But of course, worse things than that have happened. But so basically, that's the first thing I'd point out. On the monocovenantal, bicovenantal issue, this is a good illustration. I think that there are a bunch of thorny theological issues here, and it's a good illustration of why we ought to be working through this without the cafeteria food fight element in it. Because I think that we need to be confronting some of the issues, even the staunchest bicovenantal people, when they say that Christ is the one who establishes a new covenant. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that by fulfilling all the terms of the old covenant. When the obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to me, what covenant is Jesus obeying? He's obeying the covenant of works, right? He's the covenant of creation. So because Adam fell, we were under the penalty of death. When Christ suffered the penalty of death, that was not a new covenant penalty. That was not a covenant of grace penalty. That's a covenant of creation or a covenant of works penalty. And if that's imputed to us, and I am perfectly obedient in Christ, I'm perfectly obedient to what? I'm perfectly obedient in Christ to the covenant of works. So I'm not in a covenant of grace that's detached from the covenant of works. It's not like God has a covenant of works. The whole thing ends in disaster. He erases that and starts over with a completely distinct covenant. So I would deny bicovenantalism in that sense. I don't think it's a start from scratch new covenant. I think the new covenant is what God does. The covenant of grace is what God does in order to repair the hole that was put in the covenant of works or the covenant of creation. Now, in that sense, someone would say, well, you're a monocovenantalist. But I'm also a bicovenantalist in that I don't see how you can have two covenant heads and not have two covenants. You know, Adam was one covenant head, and Adam is not Christ. Christ is the last Adam. And as two federal heads, I think you have to have two. I think you have to have two covenants. So I think both sides, the bicovenantal, to simply say, are you bicovenantal or monocovenantal, I think we need to do more work before we even frame that question correctly.
I have one more follow-up on that.
Then do you see any of the historical covenants, as in Noahic, Sinaitic, et cetera, as a covenant of works or as substantially a covenant of works then?
No. I believe
you see the promise versus covenant of works pattern, so that some covenants are promise covenants and some are some kind of republication of the covenant of works.
Yeah, this will bring us back to Hagar in a minute. But in Galatians, Paul says that the promise antedates the law. So the promise is the fundamental driving thing. In Genesis 3:15, God promises to Abraham. And then right before the establishment of the Sinaitic covenant at the end of Exodus 2, when God hears the groaning of the people in Egypt, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the deliverance at Sinai was a deliverance on account of the covenant promise made to Abraham. And then when he, at the foot of Sinai, the preamble of the Ten Commandments is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage, out of the house of Egypt. That's grace. That's the fulfillment of promise. That's all grace. And the Westminster Confession confirms this, because the Old Testament, the Mosaic ordinances are all administrations of the covenant of grace. And then David has a gracious promise given to him. So I see all the covenants of the Old Testament that God makes with his people as being outworkings and developments toward the final ultimate covenant that's made with us in Christ in the new covenant. The problem of Hagar is this. Paul explicitly says that these two women, Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants. Right? So the question is, what is the covenant with Hagar? What's with Hagar? What covenant does she represent? I take that as a covenant to break covenant. Basically, the children of the Ishmaelites that Paul was saying his Judaizing opponents, who were all baptized Christians, right? He's accusing them of being Ishmaelites. And he says they are representatives of the sons of the slave woman, and that's a covenant. So I believe Paul is saying that there's a within the covenant people of God, there is a covenant to break covenant. So covenant breakers, there's a phrase I heard Michael Horton use, which I really liked, that within the sinful heart, there are all these little covenant lawyers that want to justify ourselves before God. And so God gives us a covenant of grace. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And yet you will have someone say, well, I'm right with God because I memorized my catechism questions, because I go to church, because I do this. And I believe that that person is a member of the covenant of Hagar. They're in a covenant to break covenant with God. And I don't think God said, now, Hagar, you make sure that you try to justify yourself. It's not two covenants. It's not a covenant with God in that sense. It's a distortion of covenant life.
In terms of the active obedience of Christ, some have said that if you deny certain formulations of the covenant of works, you get rid of the requirement of Adam's perfect obedience to merit life, then you also are in danger of throwing out the necessity of Christ's perfect obedience as the second Adam. So the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience, is that still a correct formulation, or would it be better or maybe analogous to say that what we have imputed to us is the faith of Christ, his faithfulness?
I don't have any I think we've gotten three stages away. You've got the faith of Christ, the obedience of Christ that is born of that faith, and then the medieval merit category that I'm having trouble with is sort of this quasi-substance that goes into a repository called merit. So you have this accumulated good stuff called merit, and that's what I'm having trouble with. I don't have any trouble saying that we were condemned by Adam's disobedience. I don't have any problem saying that had he stood, we would have stood in his obedience. And perfect obedience was necessary. And had he obeyed perfectly, we would have stood in that perfect obedience. And consequently, Christ is the last Adam, has to obey perfectly, which he does, and that perfect obedience is reckoned to us. So I don't have any, I think to speak in terms of the obedience or disobedience of the respective Adams is a biblical way of speaking. It's a biblical way of talking. But where does this word merit come from? You know, why are we talking about merit? If we're just using it in an ordinary English sense, you know, that argument has merit. I don't want to quibble about words, and I don't want to be superstitious about the word merit. And so generally, outside of this controversy, I don't have any problem saying that we were saved by the merit of Jesus Christ, meaning nothing more than we're saved by his righteousness, his obedience, and so forth. But if you are saying that merit requires autonomy, you know, that you do your part and then God does his part, that's the part that's the thing that got smuggled in that I'm objecting to. So I object to autonomous merit. I said earlier that had Adam stood, he would have stood by the grace of God, by the preserving grace of God, and he would have been required to say thank you to God had he stood. Christ, who did stand, gave praise to God in the midst of the great congregation. So when Christ stands, Christ doesn't come to the Father and say, look, Father, what I did all by myself. Right? It's not autonomous. So it's not autonomous merit. It is obedience. And the reason it's important to say obedience rather than merit is because merit assumes an abstract bookkeeping transaction. Obedience assumes personal relation. So when we say that we're saved by Christ's obedience, we have to answer the question, obedience to whom? Well, to the Father, who graciously gave him his spirit to enable him to obey him perfectly and so forth. So we are involved in a Trinitarian transaction where all the glory goes to God. And so the only thing I'm concerned to reject, and I want to reject it adamantly, is autonomous merit. No autonomous merit from the first Adam, no autonomous merit in the second.
So could we rephrase imputation of obedience to the imputation of Christ's faithfulness in terms of obedience being a statement of relationship?
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that.
Mr. Strawbridge?
Yeah, I want to move to the sacramental areas, and specifically because you are professing your agreement with the Westminster standards on this.
Mm-hmm.
The text in 28:1 on baptism says, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, let me make that clear, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. And then in the same chapter, at the end of that same chapter on section 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or of infants, as that grace belongeth unto according to the counsel of God's own will in its appointed time. Do you disagree with anything that I just read?
No, I do not. But most of my critics do. They don't. They don't really believe that the saving grace of baptism is exhibited and conferred. They don't believe that. They don't believe that baptism is to be to the one baptized a sign of his ingrafting. That's what it says. It's to be a sign of his ingrafting. They don't believe that. Now, I believe that we have to explain the apostate who's baptized, who falls away. But if I'm talking to the apostate, let's say a kid who was baptized when he was 16, baptized when he was an infant, I'm talking to him when he's 16 or 17, doesn't believe in God anymore, and he's fallen away. I would say to him, your baptism was given to you as a sign and seal of your ingrafting into Christ. And that's my obligation as a Christian minister, to declare the truth to him. Now, he, at that moment, has one of two options. He can believe me or turn away further into unbelief. If he believes the gospel that I've just presented, if he believes what I've just said to him, then faith sees Christ in everything. Faith sees Christ in the law. Faith sees Christ in the sacraments. Faith sees Christ in the liturgy. Faith sees Christ in the bride. Faith sees Christ in one another. Faith sees Christ everywhere. Unbelief sees Christ nowhere. And so consequently, when someone in unbelief looks at the water and says, that's just water, they don't see Christ in they don't see Christ in the water, they turn away in unbelief. And so consequently, the word that was preached to them, as in Hebrews, is not mixed with faith. They don't respond in faith, and so he falls. He falls because he doesn't believe. He falls through unbelief, which is why the Jews were cut out of the olive tree. You stand by faith, they fell through unbelief. So his problem is that he doesn't believe what I said. And it's not helped by having evangelicals come up and tell him the same thing. You know, he says, that's just water. It's just a ritual. And then to have Christians come along and reinforce him in his unbelief by saying, yeah, you're right. It's just water. It's just a ritual. So on this subject, I believe that I embrace what you read from the Westminster Catechism. And coming to embrace it is what I meant, confession, coming to embrace it is what I meant earlier when I referred to me becoming a sacramental Calvinist. When I became a sacramental Calvinist, I came to embrace that teaching in the Confession of Faith. And I believe there are many people who are attacking the Westminster Confession of Faith's teaching in the name of the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Doug, I have a follow-up question to that. Belgian Confession, chapter 34, and I want to read this to you. He has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with plain water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by this, he signifies to us that as water washes away the dirt of the body when poured on us, and as water is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled on him, so the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, does the same thing internally to the soul. It washes and cleanses our soul from sin and regenerates us from children of wrath into children of God. Is there anything there that you would disagree with?
No, I agree with that wholeheartedly. And I want to point out that what they're requiring there is that we see those two things together. If we separate them and say, well, this is just baptism, and the real thing that matters is the internal sprinkling of the blood of Christ, what you're doing is separating what God joined together. God intended for us to conduct ourselves outwardly in a particular way, as the Holy Spirit does his inward work. And those two things are to accompany one another. And that's how I think the Westminster Confession addresses that, and the portion you just read from the Belgic Confession addresses that. Those two things are to be seen together. Unbelief separates them and ought not.
Okay. Do you believe that the Belgic Confession then is using regeneration here in a sociological sense, or is the Belgic Confession referring to regeneration in terms of what in evangelicalism is known as the new birth, and that the Belgic Confession is saying that will be effectual at its future point in time, or is the Confession saying this is what happens when the child is baptized?
I believe that the Belgic Confession is doing what faithful Christians ought to do, which is to speak the language of faith, though every man be a liar. Right. So what should I say at a baptism? I should say what the Bible says. I shouldn't take a poll and find the condition of everybody in that town or that church. I should testify to what the Bible says. Now, we know that there are times when baptism is administered in a church where no one in the ceremony, including the pastor, knows God. They're all going to hell, and yet they go through these motions. Their unbelief separates what ought not to be separated. So I don't think it's a question of I don't think you're making any necessary claims about the ultimate outcome of everyone who's baptized. You're simply seeking to be faithful to the terms of the covenant and urging everyone within earshot to be faithful to the terms of the covenant. And if we're going to be faithful, we have to speak about it the way the Bible does. And this is what we say.
You said earlier that, you know, to a specific question, do you believe in baptismal regeneration? The answer is no. Because if you read this in a public ceremony, the people who are hearing it may assume that what you mean by it is that this child is now a new substance. He's new ontologically.
Right. I believe that people could draw that conclusion from the words that were read. I answered the question earlier about the form of baptism used, and they could draw that erroneous conclusion from that form of baptism also, which is why I believe it's important for the word to accompany the sacrament. So we have regular baptisms in our church. We have many occasions to define, explain, guard against various errors. We want to guard against the error of mere memorialism, sort of a Zwinglianism. We want to guard against that error, and we want to guard against the error of superstition, a superstitious approach of the elements as though there were power resident in the elements. And so we have to hedge and fence and teach as the word accompanies the sacrament. So, yes, I believe if you just use, if I quoted Larger Catechism 161, effectual means of salvation, and I baptize you, Billy, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's all I did, I'm opening myself up for misunderstandings. If I say, there's nothing here but water, and we do this for some reason, I'm not sure what, and I baptize them, they'll draw the wrong conclusion. So we have to teach the whole counsel of God to our people. We have to be dedicated to teaching the whole counsel of God so they don't fall into these respective errors.
And maybe one last question about that, if I could. So help me to understand. There's a definition of regeneration that refers to the new birth. And then there's a definition of regeneration that is biblical language. In which term, in what sense is the confession, as you understand it, using the term regeneration?
I believe here, in this place, it's talking in more of a biblical sense. We're in the regeneration. This is the laver of regeneration. So I think they're talking more biblically here. And then elsewhere in the confessions, we insist on the necessity of the new birth to guard against the error that people might fall into if we talk that way.
Related to this and to matters that were discussed before the break, you indicated that the sacraments do indeed communicate grace, yet you were against some kind of restriction of that, not understanding how it could be just some kind of initial grace. Since the sacraments do communicate grace, how do they do that?
Beats me. If you're meaning by that, can I show you the math, how this all works, no. I think salvation of sinners is ultimately mysterious. So, but if you want me to say what elements are generally present when this happens, I would say word and sacrament. The gospel faithfully preached, the sacraments faithfully administered. And I believe the third element that reformers identified as part of the church discipline is sort of a secondary element. It's a fence around the first two. If you don't have discipline, you won't have faithful word or faithful sacrament very, very long. But what you need is a faithful proclamation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the necessity of responding to him in faith, and the sacrament, which is an enacted form of that same gospel.
What are the benefits of the administration of the sacraments to non-elect infants?
The benefit of the administration of baptism or both sacraments, the benefit of baptism to a non-elect infant is long-term disaster, to whom much is given, much is required, and short-term blessings where they live for a time. As Peter says, they live for a time in the way of righteousness. They're living among decent people as opposed to the sorts of places they might be living. They enjoy many common operations of the Spirit within the confines of the church, and their life is pleasanter than it would otherwise have been because they're living in the community of the forgiven and so on. But if they are not elect, that means at some fundamental level they are despising all these good gifts that God is giving to them, and so consequently their baptized status is going to make it far worse for them in the day of judgment, which is why Jesus says Capernaum is going to catch it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because they had more given to them and they rejected more. So basically, taking the long view, it would be far better to never be baptized and die a pagan than it would be to be baptized and be faithless.
Are there any benefits that accrue to non-elect infants who grow up in the context of the church? Do those non-elect infants who have been baptized receive any benefits from baptism that non-elect infants growing up in the context of the church do not have?
Okay, could
you? You got two scenarios.
All right.
Baby that's baptized, one that's not. They both
right.
grow up in the context of the church.
Right.
Church lets them be in the church. Here's the preaching
right.
of the word. It seemed like the benefits you were enumerating would be shared by either one of them. Are there any benefits that accrue to the non-elect infant who is baptized?
I believe that there are more temporal benefits that accrue to the one who's baptized. He's given more. He's taught more of the truth. He experiences more, which means that if he's not elect, he's rejecting more. So it'd be better to be a pagan than to be in the church at all if you're not elect. It'd be second best to be in the community of the church. It's the best thing at all. If you're going to be non-elect, the best thing is to be a pagan. The next best thing is to be a non-elect Baptist. And the worst thing is to be a non-elect Presbyterian.
In terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith and your coming subscription to it, have you analyzed the proof texts of the confession? And would you agree with them?
No. Parliament made the Westminster Assembly attach the proof text. They sent the document up to Parliament. Parliament was full of, it's full of today, actually. Parliament was full of people who thought they knew more than they actually did, and they sent it back with a demand for the proof texting. The Westminster Divines collectively rolled their eyes and put the proof texts in and sent it back up. So, no, I'm not married to the proof texts at all. And I think the Westminster theologians, had they been given their way, would not have attached the proof text. I think it misrepresents the nature of the document in one large sense. And secondarily, I think some of the particular proof texts are really problematic.
One last question. Is that okay? Ezekiel 34, you've used several times, I think. I think it's Ezekiel 34, heart of stone, heart of flesh.
Yes.
To refer to the individual becoming newborn.
Yes.
But it seems like the text is written in a corporate sense, first of all. And then secondly, some have posited that what we have there is a movement from the law written in stone and now the law coming in Jesus Christ to Israel. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I agree with that, and would want to connect Ezekiel with John 3, because I think we see in John 3 we see both elements. When Jesus says you must be born again, he makes it very clear that this applies to individuals. Unless a man is born again, unless a man enters his mother's womb and is born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. It's individual. But he also says I believe Jesus is prophesying to Nicodemus the day of Pentecost. I see the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. So Israel is parched and dry and dead. Son of man, can these bones live? Sovereign Lord, prophesy to the bones. And then the Spirit comes and brings Israel to life, which I think is a picture of Pentecost. Okay, all right. So I believe both Ezekiel and John are talking about corporate regeneration, the rebirth of Israel, the regeneration of Israel, and the coming of the law in Jesus Christ, grace and truth in Jesus Christ, the coming of the law again in him. I think that's all true. But I don't see any reason logically to pit this corporate reality against the individual reality. And I see evidences in both texts that require us to say this is also true of individuals. If no individual is born again, then Israel cannot be born again. And if Israel collectively is born again, then some individual Israelites will be born again, and they have to be born again. So I don't see any tension between eggs and omelets.